There's a 17th century author and pastor that I'm sure you know quite well. His name is John Bunyan. Well, if you ever get a chance to visit London, you'll find our brother, Pastor Bunyan, resting peacefully in a small cemetery, very crowded in a little suburban area, often overlooked and walked past. But as we know, that believers in this life that live prayerful and intentful, God-glorifying lives may, by God's grace, have a chance to leave a lasting impact. And we know this from John Bunyan because today we still read one of his most famous works, The Pilgrim's Progress. But what you may not also know about John Bunyan is that throughout the course of his life, he spent 12 years in prison. During that time, he would credit that particular time that God would use to deepen his strength and his knowledge of the Word, to deepen his dependence on God, and deepen his dependence and understanding of the necessity of prayer. John Bunyan would come to know prayer as an intimate source of strength and dependence on God throughout his life. He would come to depend one of the better definitions for prayer that we have today is this. John Bunyan describes prayer as the sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God hath promised or according to the word for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God. John Bunyan got it. He understood the necessity of prayer, that prayer should be something where we're full dependence on God, full submission to his will. And we should pray in accordance with his word, not only for ourselves, but for the church collectively. Our brothers and sisters, the body of Christ. Tonight, as we look at this, James is coming to the end of his letter. And just like he began with a message on suffering and trials and a petition to pray and ask for wisdom, he now comes to the end of this letter. And once again, he draws us to the idea of prayer. So in James 5, 13 through 18, you're given three aspects of prayer in the local church so that you collectively and individually as a people will be a prayerful people. Beginning with the first aspect here, we're going to look at verse 13. This first aspect is the principle of prayer and praise. James kind of gives an overarching statement. Something that he commands believers to understand and do. We see verse 13, it says, read it with me. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Though James began his letter with an address to suffering and prayer, here he ends it with that, but this he moves slightly his focus. There, his focus was how to understand trials, right? Consider it all joy. Why? Because it ends with you being conformed more into the likeness of God, the likeness of Christ. Here, he focuses on the principle that believers should pray in times of suffering. This is a command. And notice that it's given to those among you. This is so interesting because James is one of the earlier letters. It's considered to be the earliest one. So here, James is starting to address the fact that there is a local congregation, something that he has built into this letter throughout. But here he's saying, if there's anyone among you, among this local church, among this body of believers, is anyone suffering? Let them pray. We need to understand that this is a call and a command to all of us. that any distresses, any trials, any tribulations that we face, the first principle is that we need to run to dependence on God. We need to realize where our source of strength is, where our source of encouragement is, where our source of wisdom is. James has not left all the attributes that he has talked about in the letter behind. He's bringing them to the culmination. He's bringing them to the reality that he's calling you to pray and seek the source of the things that you so desperately need to live a life that is pleasing to God. This full dependence, as one author writes, he writes about the holistic idea of prayer. The author writes, through praise, thanksgiving, lament, and request, believers witness that they live from the goodness of God, their Creator and Savior. Brothers and sisters, the difficulties of life should drive you to the Father. It should drive you to the source. He is the one, as James has already told us, who gives good and perfect gifts. As James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good thing given in every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If enduring the trials of life, if trying to preserve through the trials of life, you do not heed the command of James, it is inevitable that you will turn to yourself. That last passage we taught on, last section, says, do not complain. Here is the idea that if you're not turning to God the Father as your source in prayer, if you're not turning to him in dependence, you will most likely begin to turn to yourself. Then comes the complaining, the grumbling. But as a Christian, these actions must not be found as true among you. As D. Edmund Hebert comments, instead of indulging in introspective self-pity or complaining loudly to others of his terrible situation or your terrible situation, the Christian must turn to God for refuge and strength. His prayer may not change the situation, but it can give strength to bear it bravely as he submits himself or herself to the divine providence. Brothers and sisters, the situation may not change. The trial may not go away soon. But the source where you turn to in the trial, in the difficulty, is of the utmost importance. James begins his section of prayer with this pointing arrow going, where do you turn in difficulties? Do you turn to yourself? Do you turn to outside sources of wisdom? Or do you turn to God in prayer? James is commanding us, turn to the true source. Turn to the Father. Paul well knew this fact in the New Testament. There are few who face as many trials and difficulty as Paul. And may many of you know this scripture, but we know of the thorn in the flesh that Paul faced. But I want to remind you of how he faced this thorn in the flesh, how he faced this difficulty. He writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8, he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Through our difficult situations, we come to understand a true dependence upon the power and the grace of God. We come to understand the things of Paul, the things of Peter, the things of the other writers and prophets of the Old Testament and the New that understood that through prayer, We come to true dependence on God for strength, encouragement, and guidance. If you forsake this, if you consider this not as important, I'd like to give you just a little reminder of something that you're forsaking in this process. Something that the scriptures give you kind of as a reminder of all the aspects of prayer that come to you by God's grace through the means that he's given you of prayer. We know that Philippians, if you forsake prayer, you forsake the peace that surpasses all understanding. You forsake the strength that endures. And most sadly, you reject or forsake the access to the Father that has been granted through the Son. This is the most precious promise of the Savior. This is the most precious aspect of his sacrificial life for you. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, he says this, after making his case, after building his case through the letter of Hebrews, he gets to this monumentous point in Hebrews 10 where he says, therefore, brethren, because of all the work of your high priest Jesus Christ, because of his atoning death, because of his once-for-all sacrifice. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the work of the Son, we know that our Father hears our prayers. He loves us with a love that will never fail. And he invites us to pray and to seek him. So let us always hear the words of James. Hear the words of the Lord that he has written through James. Let us always run to the Father in prayer. Let us turn to him. Let us give our full dependence to the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things and gives generously and without reproach, as James has already said. And when we receive the grace that can only come by God's doing, when we receive the answers to our prayers, when he acts in our life and grants us the peace and the trials and difficulties of life, let us not forget him. That's the second half of James's verse 13. He puts these two together. He says, is anybody suffering? Let them pray. Is anybody cheerful? Let them sing praises. Both sides of one coin. The one that is praying because they're suffering, and the one that has possibly received the benefit of prayer is now cheerful and encouraged, is called to still recognize his dependence on God through praise. We see the two sides here. So when God has answered your prayer and you have found yourself strengthened and you found yourself having peace, don't forget. Praise him. Worship him. Praise him for all that he has done. Let us not forget, God, that we have received everything good from him, and let us sing praises to him. That's what's so beautiful about coming together tonight, Sunday mornings, and singing as a congregation of people, singing as a congregation of the redeemed. Both everyone going through trials and difficulties, everyone through good times and bad, we come together and we sing the praises of the God who gives good and lasting gifts. We sing with a thankful heart. As David said, As we just heard from Psalm 34 not too long ago, last week or week before in the congregation, but David echoes these words in Psalm 34. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. James is not expounding something here unusual to the New Testament. For Paul writes in Colossians 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Believers, in the good times, you're going to be most prone to forget about God. It is often very rare that we have to encourage people going through the most difficult points in their life to pray. Oftentimes in the difficult times, in the difficult situations, in the trials, in the testing, in the quiet times of your life, when God may seem distant to you, your prayer life is usually on full display. But in the good times, he's often seldom thought about. You push him far from your mind. James is here commanding you to not let God slip from your mind. Magnify his name in praise when the good times are there. Remember him even then. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this verse 13 is a critical principle for how Christians, believers, should live their life. Their life should be marked by prayer and praise. They should be known as a people, good times or bad, that will pray. And they should be known for a person that good times or bad, they should sing praises. You must be a person that demonstrates through the action of prayer that you are fully dependent upon the source of all things, the source of God, that is God. For he is worthy of all praise, and he is worthy of the action of our prayer, depicting to everyone that is full dependence on him. Paul and Silas demonstrate this point well. We know that in Philippi they ran into trouble. They were beaten. They were thrown in prison. And we see this in Acts 16, 20-25. It says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore the robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. All despair, right? Time to full-on despair. Time to full-on cry, wail. Nope. It says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening. What would have been for most a despairing situation, would have been for most people the end breaking point. For Paul and Silas, it was a time of praise and prayer. Let us live in the example of our older brothers in Christ. Let us pray and praise no matter what the situation. Let every person that claims the name of Christ, let that be a character trait that is known of them. But James now, having given his overarching commands in verse 13, now he moves to really express the aspect of prayer in the local church functionally. This is the second aspect. The second aspect is the practice of prayer in the church. The practice of prayer in the church. And this is verses 14 through 16. We're going to look at first at verses 14 and 15. It reads like this. It says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Now we must be careful not to miss the forest for the trees in these verses. For much attention is obviously given to the act of anointing with oil and the meaning of raise him up. But first, let us appreciate the setting of this command. James has commanded that the elders of the church should be summoned. Here is the statement to the early formation of the New Testament church. The letter of James was written sometime between AD 44 and 49, very early on, making it as the earliest New Testament letter in the canon. And already you can see that there's a plurality of elders. There's a people that are operating in this position, in this local body. Now these elders, the elders here is used to understand that these are spiritually mature men. These are men who are operating in some official capacity in this local church. But before we get into the details, I want you to see this. I want you to see that James is calling on the body to function and care for each person. This is a calling of the function of the local church to care and to pray for each other. He begins first with the leaders, with the leadership, the elders. This is the care that we're giving here is the act of prayer in particular. This is James's focus right now, the act of praying for someone. The community of God, the local church, is dependent upon God in this process. And we will see this throughout James's text, how he over and over again explicitly references back to the fact that this healing is dependent upon God, as we will see the markers that James gives. But moving here now to the verse 14, we find that one of the sheep is very sick. We get this through this term, the idea here of the sick. It's very debated, and there's many interpretations, but it seems best to understand this sickness as that of physical illness. And there are four reasons I'll give for this. The first is the Greek verb used for sick in verse 14 is always used for physical illness in the Gospels, which is the background information for what James is probably drawing on his lexical information, since he's writing very early. Second, the verb translated restore has with it the idea of physical healing, like the story of the woman who's suffering from a hemorrhage. We see this in Matthew 9:20-22, where it says, "A woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him," that being Jesus, "and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will get well.' But Jesus turned and seeing her, 'Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well.'" Literally, your faith has saved you. So we see there this connection of this Greek term to physical healing in the Gospels. Third, The use of this verb to restore with this other participle, sick, in verse 15 is the usual expression that one expects in a doctor who is saying that he's healed somebody. We see this in extra biblical writing. And fourth, the only other occurrence of the physical anointing practice that we see here in this verse, we see in Mark 16:13, which again concerns physical illness being healed. As it says in Mark 6:13, it says, "And they, the apostles, were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healed them." So what we're talking about here, what we're considering in this sick person, is somebody that is very physically ill. So someone here in the church, in the local body, has need of the elders to come. They've reached the physical illness level that they have to come to them. We can garner information here is the fact that they seem to be unable to go where the elders are or where the local church may be meeting. Moreover, the idea of sick in verse 15 expresses the idea of weary or fatigued. Such as the elders praying over them, as we see the act here, may also imply that the person is laying down. This person, this brother, sister, and member of this congregation was obviously very ill, very sick. And what they needed most was care and particularly prayer from the local church. And we see this aspect going on here. The elders were summoned. This is the local body functioning to respond to the need of one of the sheep of Christ. You see here, the elders summoned. So we possibly have another believer involved in this process, another believer who knows who the elders were, who knows where they might be, who can summon them to this position, to this person that is in need. As the plurality of elders gather, then they would perform this unique situation, this unique ceremonial process that we see here. So we don't expect that this practice is something that is commonly performed. This is a unique ceremonial process. But in this, we see the care of the people displayed, the care of God for God's sheep displayed. As one writer writes, "This is a symbolic practice designed to set apart this person for the particular care as God's sheep. As Douglas Moo comments, "This practice is to symbolize that the person is being set apart for God's special attention and care." So the unique symbolic act of the elders should not be understood as imparting some grace, as in a sacramental idea. That is common, the idea that this is somehow imparting grace to this person. But no, the whole process must be properly dependent upon the divine will and power of God. As James makes clear in qualifying that the prayer and anointing should be done, here's the key, one of many, in the name of the Lord. God has ordained the ends as well as the means, but we should never forget it is God who gives the healing. As one author writes, "The descriptive phrase, in the name of the Lord, reminds us that the healing is done solely by the will and power of God. Moreover, James states that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. This is not a guarantee that the brother or sister will be healed, but is a description of an effective prayer. As Peter Davis rightly clarifies, it is a prayer of faith. That is, it is the prayer which expresses trust in God and flows out of commitment to Him, for only such prayers are effective." Trusting solely in God, you must pray according to God's word and His submission to God's will, knowing that he knows perfectly what we know only in part. And if it is his will, if it be God's will, he will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up from their sickbed. And if, this is key in this letter verse, and if this condition of their sickness is the consequence of sin, that sin will be forgiven him or her. This if found in verse 15 implies that there is a possibility that this sickness that the person has experienced is possibly a consequence of sin. Paul talks about a similar case in the Corinthian church. We know that when some were abusing the Lord's Supper, as Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the Lord, the world." So sickness, as James is talking about in this section, may come as a consequence of sin. But God is faithful to forgive the repentant. That is why we should never let unrepentant sin reign in our life. We must acknowledge our sin, confessing it. That is to make an admission of our wrongdoing of sin and to turn from it to righteous acts according to the word of God. That's why James moves from this section where he talks about the anointing, the elders coming to anoint the person and pray over them in the name of the Lord. Have the prayer of faith over them. And then after discussing this act, he moves now to the individual. James commands this idea of confession in verse 16. This is that he finally moves to the implication of what he has drawn from the elders. From this act of the elders, James draws this idea. That is not only the elders that should be praying for the sick and for the burdened of their congregation, but the individual Christian as well. Christians should be those that confess and repent their sin. They should be ones that forgive and prayerfully intercede for their brother or sister in Christ. As it states in verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." The therefore is James's notification that he's drawing this inference. He's drawing this implication from this text. The idea is that the situation the elder is praying for the sick. That is, we are to confess. That is, admit when we have sinned against each other or are burdened with sin, and that we should pray for those who have fallen sick or are overburdened with sin, so that, with the purpose that God may use the means of our prayer to heal or restore our brother or sister in Christ. Through this section, though, through this understanding that we're confessing our sin and our brother or sister are praying for us, for our healing, for our restoration, there's a caution. There's an over-application of this text. James is not implying that we should go around blasting our sins to the whole congregation. But there is possibly a subtler presence here. The idea is that, as Hebert writes, the scene is not to be restricted to the sick chamber, and nor does James seem to be thinking of a public worship service. It seems to be a smaller, private gathering where confidences are shared for the purpose of mutual help and intercession. The sins confessed seem naturally to relate to their wrongdoing against other brethren, which spoil the fellowship one with another and make it difficult, if not impossible, for them to worship together as the people of God. They also may include sins that burden the conscience of the one confessing and concerning which he feels the need for brotherly intercession and healing. James is calling for the mutual care of the people of God for each other. He's not calling for people to put their sins on blast to the whole church. He's calling for people that will confess when they've committed against sin against another, and for those who will forgive them and pray for them. This is why James combines this idea that you confess to one another, but you also pray for one another. There's an idea of forgiveness here, the idea of to pray for one another, part of a body of Christ. They should care for the other member of the body and forgive them and lift them up in intercessory prayer to God so that they may be healed and restored. This is a responsibility of mutual care, love, and prayer. It is a responsibility that the elders do not share alone. Every time somebody sins, James is not telling you to call the elders and come to them. James is saying there's a mutual responsibility of care and love in the local church. That if you have a relationship with somebody and they confess sins to you or tell you about a burden that is a sin that has burdened them, we should forgive them, guide them, encourage them, and pray for them. That if they are sick, they should be healed and restored to the church. And restored, to a right mindset and relationship. This idea all culminates, that James does here, in the idea of effective prayer. The fact that prayer has an effect. That God in his will and his time will change things. According to his will and his power and his ways, he will direct and change things as only he can. We must be a prayerful people that rest in the assurance, as it says, the effective prayer of a righteous man or woman can accomplish much. The prayer of his children, God hears the prayer of his children. And as James has made known to the sinfully rich in chapter 5 and 4 and 6, we know that he hears those who are being committed injustice against them. They cried out against him. But we know also that God hears his children when they cry out in help for others, for their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what we see in Psalm 34 in verses 15 through 17. David says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Let us then offer up our requests in reverence, knowing that our prayers are heard by our gracious and compassionate, all-knowing and all-powerful Father, who brings about the small and the great effects. James now ends with his last aspect. He's talking about the principle that we should be a praying and praising people. He's talked about the practice of prayer amongst the local church. Now he brings the third aspect, which is the picture of faithful prayer in verses 17 and 18. Here he brings the example of Elijah. Verses 17 and 18, he says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." James's use of Elijah is interesting. It begs the question, why did he choose Elijah? Out of all the Old Testament prophets, out of all the Old Testament examples of prayer, he could have chosen, why Elijah? Well, I think for several reasons, And I think they're relatable to us. First, James says that he had a nature like us. Although Elijah did great things, at the end of the day, he was a human, flesh and blood. No different in that regard. But yet, his prayers were effective. And the implication here of James saying that he was of the same nature is the implication that we, as believers, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we should pray and understand that our prayers can be effective. And we should pray in accordance to God's will and not with the wrong motives, as James has already given us early in the text. Second, Elijah was a man that preserved through hardship and persecution for the name of God. Throughout his life, he ran, he was persecuted, he was critiqued and called names, but yet he fought well. And he made a few mistakes, but he ended well. Remember that Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot in the end of his life. Third, Elijah was a man who definitely failed from time to time. Running with fear from the challenges of this wicked world. After calling down fire, after defeating the prophets on the mountain of Carmel, he would run soon after in fear from Queen Jezebel. Fourth, Elijah's life story is of a man that sought the Lord in prayer. You see this in every act that Elijah did. He always ran to the Lord in prayer. He's always, even no matter how big the prayer was going to be to ask, he would commit himself to praying to the Lord for it. These four aspects of Elijah teach us that James has not given us an example of Elijah for no reason. He's trying to call us to the understanding that Elijah was a normal man, just a normal human being. But he preserved. And by the grace of God, he had effective prayer that did big things. Brothers and sisters, we should trust in God and pray, knowing that although we are weak, like Elijah, running in fear, from time to time failing, we should know that God is gracious to answer our prayers in his time and in his way. But this leaves us with one question. You know why, maybe possibly, that James chose Elijah. But why did he choose the story of the drought? Well, the other cases he could have chosen, Elijah brought the widow's son back to life. Elijah called down fire. There's other situations he could have brought. But he brings us to the story of the removing the drought. The idea here is in 1 Kings. And this is probably the key of what James is driving to, of why he chose Elijah. And this is the fact that the ending of the drought was preceded by the repentance of the people. We see this in 1 Kings 18:36 to 45. It says, "So after soaking the sacrifice with water, Elijah prayed, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.'" After this, Elijah would pray for rain and the drought would end. This final point here that James is probably making with Elijah is the idea that through this normal man, Great prayers were answered. Effective prayers were given. But also through the repentance, restoration was brought. James brings the whole culmination of his understanding, the fact that prayer and restoration are symbolized in this act of drought. That God is gracious and faithful. And if those who are in sin will repent, he is faithful to forgive and restore them through the means of the faithful prayers of his servant. So looking at the three aspects that James has given us of prayer, let us remember to be a people that pray and praise. Let us that be a defining mark of our life. Second, let us be a people that practice prayer in the church. Let us pray for one another. Let us intercede for one another to seek the restoration of the people and the brothers and sisters around us. And let us realize that the effective prayer of the righteous person, that is a Christian, by the power and will of God, can indeed accomplish great things. James has used this section to remind his people as he comes to the end of this letter that they should be a prayerful people. They should be a people with full dependence on God, knowing that it's through him, through his power, through his will, that great things will happen. That the word will continue to spread. That people will be called to him in salvation. But tonight, for those of us here tonight and find yourself weary and lacking in encouragement to pray, I ask you to continue to call upon the name of the Lord in prayer, to still struggle with it, and to ask and talk and speak with your brothers and sisters that may encourage you and pray with you and lift you up. For that is what James has called us to in this section of Scripture, to pray for one another. And for those here tonight that are not in Christ, notice that this section doesn't have a lot to do with you. This is for the body of believers. This is for the people that are in Christ. Tonight, what James would have you do is repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. To call on him while there is still time. And you too will have the comfort and the assurance that you will be forever with him in eternity. So tonight, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this word, and we thank you, Lord, for this time. We ask you to please lead us and direct us and guide us. And please bless over these words, Lord, so may we apply them and edify your name, Lord, in all things. We thank you for everything. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.